We turn once again this evening to the epistle of Paul to Titus. I say we turn again to this epistle to Titus because for the past couple of weeks, you may remember, we've been looking at isolated statements. First of all, in chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 1 at verse 1, and the theme for that evening, you may remember, was the faith of God's elect that Paul speaks about in verse 1 of chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the interest, according to the faith of God's elect, in the interest of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. And we were looking at Paul's ministry and what he was ambitious to do and to be to further the faith of God's elect. And we looked at God's elect. We looked at the faith that peculiarly and exclusively belongs to the elect of God. And we saw why the Apostle Paul so committed himself to his apostolic ministry, enduring all things, as he tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, enduring all things for the elect's sake, that they also might obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then last Wednesday we were in chapter 2, and we isolated verse number 12. We were thinking of the grace of God, you remember, the grace of that calling. God calls his people. God's elect people are called in due time through the preaching of the word, we saw. And it was all by grace, and that grace is a teaching grace. Those who have been called into salvation, they are pupils. They learn a new way of life. And we were looking last time at worldly lusts. And that expression, worldly lust, really, in a sense, contains, summarizes everything that, as far as Paul is concerned, is the opposite, indeed in opposition to the Christian life. And we were making the point that when we think of worldly lusts, we're not to limit our thinking in certain terms that we tend to, but everything that is a strong desire from a fallen world's perspective is included in this expression, worldly lusts. The word simply means strong desire. It's the strong desire that characterizes the world. The world is hungering for everything under the sun. And the Apostle Peter reminds us, you remember in his second epistle, of the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's not only immorality, but how much desire for money, how much desire, envy, how much corruption in the sense of seeking high office at the expense of other people. We could multiply example after example, the corruption that is in the world through strong desires of our fallen nature going in wrong directions and not seeking first the kingdom of God. The desire for money, the desire for eminence in the church. You remember Diotrephes, as John reminds us, he seeks to have preeminence in the church. That's a worldly lust. Ambition to have an ambitious position and the chief seats at the synagogues. That's the worldly lust that Paul is saying is the very antithesis of the gospel. And the grace of the gospel teaches us to deny that kind of thing. Now, I was planning on moving on to something else, but on further thoughts around the epistle to Titus, I want to remain one more time and to isolate one verse only from chapter 3, and it is verse number 7. In verse number 7, chapter 3, we read that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we can't really, in a sense, consider this verse in total isolation, although we're going to be isolating it in a sense. But we have to keep in mind the content and the context in which the apostle writes this rather striking expression, justified by his grace, that we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And the immediate context, of course, is from verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that, this word that is translated in our version here, that, is a translation of a Greek word, hina, and it's a conjunction, and it means in order that. It's one of those words that refers to a purpose. Something is done in order that something else is going to be done. And we could translate this as some of the modern versions correctly do, in order that, being justified by his grace, we should then be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, there's a great deal summarized in this verse, and it's quite singularly and strikingly expressed by the apostle. And so the main thrust and the main theme of our thoughts this evening are certainly to be in terms of this expression, justified by his grace, that being justified by his grace, and then what follows is that we be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So I want us to look at this theme, and we want to emphasize something about what Paul is emphasizing here. He's, of course, speaking about justification, and he's speaking of it as something that has actually happened. This being justified, this is an aorist participle passive, and that means that we haven't done anything. It's something that happened to us. We didn't contribute to it. It's something in which we were passive. It was wrought upon us by another. And these participles, they are descriptive. And it means something has happened once and for all. That's never going to be undone. It never needs to be repeated. It's never going to be repealed. Once it's done, it's done. It stands forever. And it is a description. No matter whatever, whenever you see a Christian believer who is a believer in Christ, the New Testament, according to this statement, is describing that individual as one who is justified. That is how the New Testament defines and indeed describes God's people. They are justified people. The New Testament and the Old Testament too, but the New Testament, it describes them in other ways. We're disciples, we're learners, we're brothers, we are saints. There are other ways, but nonetheless, running through it all, there is this idea of being justified, that is, having a proper relationship to God. Now, we might think that this is a doctrine which plays too large a part, and there are those who argue that in the Reformed faith particularly, we emphasize too much the doctrine of justification. I'm saying that because in the Eastern Orthodox Church, some of you will know, they don't emphasize the same things as the Western Church did, especially the Protestant, Reformed Western Church. They emphasize the mystical union, for example, in the Eastern Orthodox Church. They emphasize the beatific vision. They emphasize the heavenly life more, I think, than we do in the West, if I may be so bold. And that leads to a certain neglect, you might say, of fundamental doctrines that we would regard as very vital and important for living in this present world. And it may well be that in certain areas the doctrine of justification is hammered to the point of exhaustion. And other important truths such as, for example, sanctification maybe, or glorification or adoption, or the Christian life particularly, these things are not spoken of so fervently and so frequently, perhaps, as they ought to be. So we all get out of balance, and there's no question that none of us knows how to keep our balance properly in the Christian life, because the Christian life deals with many things. It says many things about many things. But nonetheless, I think that Martin Luther and the Reformers were quite right when they emphasize that the doctrine of justification is the mark of a standing or a falling church. And to deny justification is really to deny the heart of the gospel. And especially if you read through Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 4, well, right through up to chapter 8, really, justification is running right through Paul's teaching in these first 8 chapters. Indeed, the text that Paul is preaching on, of course, is taken out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." And that really is the text that Paul is preaching on as he writes out these opening chapters of his great epistle to the Romans. So we are conscious of the fact that you can be too much exclusively almost dealing with justification. But at the same time, we haven't been looking at justification all that much recently, and it is something that we should never put out of our minds, and so we need to be reminded of it again and again, simply because we can't read the New Testament with any fairness without being confronted with it again and again. We're faced with it. And the Apostle Paul is not the only one who speaks of it, although he gives us the definitions and the details of justification, especially in Romans and also in his epistle to the churches in Galatia. So we are really looking at this doctrine of justification. And when Paul here says being justified by his grace, he is speaking of something that is done, something that is freely done. Literally, it is that being justified by the grace of that one. That would be a good way to translate it. And that has led some of the commentators to differ exactly who is Paul talking about here. Is he talking about God the Father, or is he talking about Jesus Christ, our Savior? Because in the previous verses, from verse 4, he's been speaking about the kindness of God, the love of God, our Savior, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done and so on, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so from verse 4 to 6, it's obvious that the apostle is referring to the work of God the Father. And then at the end of verse 6, he makes reference, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that we being justified by his grace. And so there are some who emphasize that his grace, the grace of that one, literally as it is, the grace of that one is the grace that comes to us by God. There are others who would emphasize the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul does speak of the grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Again, in chapter 13, now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many places where the grace of Christ is brought to the fore. But I do think, I agree with those who emphasize that probably Paul is thinking of God the Father, and that he is the source of all grace, but is always mediated to us through the person and the work of Christ, and through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, as he applies. And so when we think of justification, and when we think of justification by faith, we are thinking of justification not in something that we do. Our faith is not something that merits, as it were, a justification. The basis of justification is, in fact, the work of Christ. Christ alone is our righteousness. He is our justification in that sense. Everything that is important and essential in the Christian life has to do with Christ. And when we come to justification and having a proper relationship to God, it is solely on the basis, not of what we do, even in believing and repenting. That is not the basis of our justification. We are not saved because we believe. We are saved because of what Christ has done for us. We are saved, we receive what Christ has done for us. We receive the salvation, but we receive it by faith. Faith is the instrumental cause. It is not the efficient cause of our relationship to God, our justification. So when we think of justification, we are thinking of something that is to do with our relationship to God. Now, what exactly do we understand by this doctrine of justification? Because it is connected with righteousness. God justifies the ungodly, but he doesn't justify the ungodly who are still dead in trespasses and in sins. God never justifies an unredeemed sinner, for example. And so what Paul is saying here is that justification has its place in what the reformers call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And those of you who are familiar, for example, with Professor John Murray's classic little book, Redemption and Accomplished and Applied, will know how in that book he argues that he is trying to lay out the order of salvation as it seems to be presented to us in the Scripture. And that is why, for example, he puts effectual calling before regeneration and before justification and sanctification following and so on. Because one thing leads to the next, and you can't put in justification in the wrong place. And so when we're thinking of justification, we're not to think of justification as something that you can think about in any old way. You see, Paul here has been speaking not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And how did he save us? How did he actually save us? He saves us by the washing of regeneration. This is where in our experience of salvation, this is where God begins to do something within us. And that means that when we think of being justified, we are thinking of justification as something that happens to us because of our regeneration. We are not regenerated because we are justified. We become justified because we are regenerated. In exactly the same way, you cannot put effectual calling before election and God's choice of us. Effectual calling comes to us because previously God has chosen us. You remember we were looking at that a couple of weeks ago, the faith of God's elect. And so when we think of justification, we mustn't think of justification from eternity. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who teach that. They say that God's people have always been justified, but that's not true. There was a time when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, like everybody else. We were chosen. God's purpose of grace was in place before the foundation of the world. But being chosen for salvation is something different to us actually experiencing that salvation. What happens to us in time is a consequence of things that God has planned for us even before the world was. And that's why Professor Murray spells it out in his book. And Romans chapter 8, for example, from verse 28, Paul, in fact, delineates the order of salvation in the order that Professor Murray correctly points out that seems to be the pattern right throughout the Scripture. Though all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. But who are those who are called? Well, those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Those whom he called, them he also justified. Those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't put glorification at the beginning. He doesn't put justification at the beginning. He brings in these truths because in their proper place they will come to pass, but not yet. That's the point, you see. And so what Paul here is saying is that we are justified in what God has done for us in calling us and regenerating us and pouring the Holy Ghost upon us through his grace is in order that, hinna, this word, in order that, being justified by his grace, in order that we might be justified, and being justified as a means to something else, the hope of eternal life, to become heirs of the hope of eternal life. So there is an order of sequence. God does not do everything in a lump. He is the God of decency and orderliness, and first things are always first. So when we think of justification, we are not to think of justification apart from all the other doctrines, but we mustn't give it a priority or a precedence that doesn't belong to it. And justification depends upon regeneration. It depends upon us being elected and chosen. It depends upon us being called by the preaching of the gospel. And then we are justified by his grace. But God doesn't justify sinners who are dead in trespasses and in sins. He justifies only those who have a new nature. And there is a connection between being justified by his grace and having this new nature. Not that the new nature is the basis of it, but it is a prerequisite for it. The basis of justification is Christ. And the new nature comes to us through the work of the Holy Ghost. But having the work of Christ for us and having the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we find that we stand in this relationship of justification. And it is all to do with righteousness. And it doesn't mean the infusion of righteousness. It doesn't mean that we are made righteous in the sense that we become, as it were, saintly and godly and angel-like. Jesus says that in the glory to come, those who are in the heaven, they're like the angels. Now, they're not like angels in a sense. There's a sense in which we will never be like the angels. But we will be sinless like the angels and sinless creatures in the presence of God in the way that the angels are. And so when we think of ourselves tonight as justified sinners, we're still sinners. But nonetheless, there is a righteousness which attaches to us. It's not an infusion of perfection. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, reckoned unto us. Our righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. It is the righteousness of God given over to us. It doesn't belong to us. The righteousness that I have as a justified sinner is not my righteousness. I don't stand in my own righteousness. I stand only in the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to me and received by me by faith alone. Now then, when we think of it like that, there's another thing we should keep in mind. Because justification, there's a sense in which it is an act of God, but there's another sense in which it's not an act of God. It's not an act of God in the sense, in the same sense as regeneration is an act of God. In regeneration, God actually does something within us. He gives to us a new nature. The washing of regeneration. When in effectual calling, God again does something to us. He opens our understanding to hear and to see the gospel. In choosing us, God doesn't do anything in us to make us his choice. That is something that he decides. He settles the matter. But when it comes to the application of the gospel to our lives, in the effectual calling, in regeneration, and in adoption, and in sanctification, in all of these things, God is doing something within us. But in justification, he's not doing anything within us. He is saying something about us. It is a declaration that he's making. It's not a new nature that we are to understand as being our justification. It's a new relationship. We still have much of the old man left. We're still, the body is still dead because of sin. But nonetheless, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we need to grasp that, because often the reality of indwelling sin in us is one of the greatest assaults upon our thinking concerning justification. Because you and I so often doubt whether we can be truly among the justified of God because of the sins, the appalling sin that rises up within all our hearts, those unwelcome thoughts and passions and lusts and desires that we thought would never trouble us ever again. And they come back to haunt us with a renewed vigor. And sometimes we doubt because we're thinking about justification in the wrong way. Justification is not a matter of how we feel about it. It's a matter of what God says about it. And what God says is if we believe his word and trust in his son, then we are justified. It doesn't matter how we feel, and even if we sin, we're still sinning as justified saints. That's the point. And I'm not saying let us sin boldly and let us become antinomians. I'm not remotely saying anything like that. But we have to grasp that justification is not a work that changes our nature. It's got nothing to do, as it were, with our state, our spiritual state. It has everything to do with our status, our standing before God. It is the verdict of a judge. God judges us in justification, and he passes a verdict. And the verdict is not guilty. That's not the verdict. The verdict is not condemned. We are guilty. You and I are guilty of every single thing that could be leveled against us. But because of Christ, we're not condemned for that guilt. That guilt is taken from us to Him. We did the dirty deed, and He bears the awful penalty. And we go free because the penalty has been paid by another. And the judge acquits us because the law has been satisfied by our representative substitute Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's the whole issue of justification. And it is something that is a legal verdict. It is inviolable. It will never be changed. If God justifies in Romans chapter 8, if we had time to read from verse 30, 31 onwards, if God be for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? The world may condemn us. We may even condemn ourselves. The church might condemn us. The legal system in the world might condemn us. But in Christ, God doesn't condemn us. That's the point. If we are in Christ, linked to His perfect righteousness, there is no condemnation ever, ever again. And that is a verdict. It is an official forensic statement. It's a declaration of what we are in our standing before God. That's what Paul is talking about here. And he is saying that this justification follows on from being renewed, and it follows on from being having our renewing shed abroad, this new nature, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, and God then pronounces such a one as being justified and acquitted, not because they're renewed, but because they're in Christ. That's the basis of our justification. Grace always has to do with a free gift in which there's no merit on our part, and that we deserve nothing and we do nothing. To him that worketh not, says Paul, this righteousness is accounted as a free gift, just as it was for Abraham. He didn't have to do anything. All he had to do was believe what God said and trust that God would bring it to pass. And that was good enough for the Lord. And that's what God wants from us. He wants us to trust on what He has done for us, and stop trying to earn our salvation by imagined works of righteousness that we might try to do. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize this evening, this issue of justification. It is a forensic, it is a declarative word that God speaks, not guilty, but acquitted. And that means we're accepted. It means that we're approved. God is pleased with those sinners who believe in Jesus. We become, as it were, the friends of God. Indeed, it goes even further, as we shall see in a moment. We become the children of God as we believe it in Jesus Christ, because God's purpose, ultimately, is to conform us to the image of His Son, as Romans chapter 8 makes very clear, verse 29. So the first thing is justification. But then justification is not the end of it, it says the Apostle Paul. In order that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we're going to look at these words, heirs, hope, and eternal life. But the point of it all is eternal life. This is the ultimate goal of all that God does and says about His people. It is to give us the gift of eternal life. And this is what Paul has said away back in the opening verses of chapter 1, you remember. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after God, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but has in due time manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, to God our Savior, and so on. So here Paul is returning to the same theme with which he opened this great epistle to Titus, in hope of eternal life. Why is it that God has an elect people? Why is it that He calls us through the gospel? Because His purpose for us is nothing less than eternal life. And this is what the apostle is saying here in verse number 7. Now let's just remind ourselves, we could spend a week or two looking at just this eternal life because it's a very rich topic, and the New Testament has a great deal to say about it. So has the Old Testament. Got quite a lot to say about it. Psalm 23, for example, dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. And Psalm 16, in God's presence there are joys forevermore. And quite a number of verses like that. And in the prophets too. Eternal life is not some sudden New Testament introductory doctrine. It's found right throughout the scriptures. But what can we say about it in terms of the New Testament teaching? Well, let's go back to Christ's own words in John chapter 10. You remember he is speaking of himself as the good shepherd, John chapter 10, right up to verse 30, 31 of that chapter. He's the good shepherd. And he says that the false shepherds come, and they are only hirelings. They care nothing for the flock. And as soon as danger comes, they will abandon the sheep to the danger. That's why they come. But I am come, he says, John chapter 10. He says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And later on in that same chapter, verse 28 or 29, he says, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And you remember in John chapter 17, we were considering it a few weeks ago now, in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ, John chapter 17 at verse 3, this is eternal life. What does eternal life consist of? Well, he says it is, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So what Christ is saying is, he has come, not just that we should be justified, but that we should have the gift of eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. And this, of course, as we know, is a life that is eternal in the sense of unending. It never, ever comes to an end. And you and I, well, I can't speak for anybody else because I don't know how people think, but I know how I think. And I know that I can't conceive of eternity. I've tried. I have tried to visualize what does eternity mean, and I can't even begin to understand because my mind is time-bound in terms of past, present, and future, and out there and in there and so on. So we're limited by the limitations of our creatureliness. And I don't know what eternal life is because I don't know what eternal anything is. I have no comparison with which I can draw a certain bow and make an accurate shot. That's eternal life. Except to say this, it's never-ending. But it's not only not ending, it seems to be of a different quality. It's not just that it doesn't end, it's that it can't end. God cannot exist in any other way than he does exist. God doesn't exist by some kind of self-will. He is, I am what I am. There's nowhere in the Bible that God declares his own being into existence, or that he exists because he made himself. That argument that is often used, well, who made God? Well, of course, nobody made God. Even God didn't make God. Nobody ever makes God. God is. He just is. And he is what he is. And he cannot be any other. And he exists in eternity. Eternity can't be anything else than endlessness in a certain sense. And I don't begin to know what that means, except that it can't end. And once you have the gift of eternal life, it cannot be lost. Jesus says, no one will pluck them out of my hand. Once you have it, you've got it. And the glory of the gospel is that eternal life is not just something for the future. It's something for the present. You read in 1 John chapter 5, one of the great statements. John here is telling us why he wrote his epistle. 1 John chapter 5 at verse 11. I'm going to read from verse 11. To verse 15. And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. That's eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things I write unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe, that you may continue to believe confidently in the name of the Son of God. Verses 11 to 13, 1 John chapter 5. Now, John there is saying, we have a revelation. And what is the revelation? It's not that eternal life is waiting for us somewhere else once we die and go to heaven. No, we already have it now. That being justified by his grace, just as we are justified now, so this hope of eternal life is a present possession as well as being a future glorious thing. And the Apostle Paul describes our relationship to this eternal life, not only in terms of justification and a proper relationship to God, but in terms of our being heirs of this and also our hope of this. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we should be made heirs? Why are we justified? We are justified in order to be made heirs. God justifies us as his children in order to give us something. And he can't give it to us until we are his children. He can't, as it were, make heirs out of those who are not justified and in a proper relationship before him. There are all these links of a chain or steps, one leading to the other. And you take one away and you break the golden thread. And so when we think of justification, we are thinking of justification as leading into the experience and ultimately the full experience of eternal life. But also, even now, we are heirs. Now, an heir may well have to wait for the full possession. But nonetheless, there's a certain sense in which he already possesses that which is going to belong to him. There's a certain sense in which the crown prince of the realm, he is already the king in waiting. And the moment that the king dies, long live the king, he enters into his own. There's a sense in which he is living now in anticipation, not of possessing the inheritance, but entering into it fully. I think that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That's what we are now, says Paul in Romans chapter 8 from verse 17 onwards. Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. Heirs of what? Well, heirs of everything that God's children are going to inherit. And in prospect, it belongs to us now. I think one of the greatest statements in the whole of the New Testament concerning this issue of sonship and possession is found in the parable of the man with his two sons that we were reading about in Luke chapter 15 from verse 11. We all know about the prodigal and his wasteful living and how he came back. We know about the father and how he went out to meet and to welcome the son and put on a great welcoming party where they all began to be merry and they were dancing with the music. On that happy occasion, the son was now received back alive and whole again. But we tend to look askance, and in a sense it's understandable that we should look askance at the elder son with his sulkiness and his criticism and his morbid outlook on things. There are always people in religious circles who will look with suspicion on any joyfulness or the welcoming back into the fold of profligates who have wasted their substance with riotous living. And not as far as they were concerned, they won't join in the happy gathering. I have never left you. I never transgressed any of your commandments. You never gave me a kid that I make merry with my friend. And do you remember what the father said to him? Son, everything I have belongs to you. I think that's a marvel. All that I have is, it's yours. You see, the point is this. You remember how the parable begins. He divided unto them his living. The prodigal, the younger son, went off with all the exuberance and all the sinfulness of his desire for the good time. And the elder son, he also possessed. There's a sense in which the father had given everything away. Everything that I have, it all belongs to you. Now, I can think of no statement in the whole of the scripture that is a greater illustration. That's why I mentioned, and it's not the only reason by half, why I think that the parable of the man with the two sons is the greatest of all the parables. There are those who would differ. There are those who think of the great judgment parable in Matthew 25 at verse 30, 31. They say that's the great. Maybe it is, but my view is the parable of the prodigal takes a fair bit of beating. There are so many lessons. And one of them is the privileges of sonship. The elder son was as much a son as the younger. He was of a different caliber. He was gloomy and morbid, and he was not very friendly disposed towards his happy homecoming brother. But nonetheless, the father didn't disinherit him because of his recalcitrance and his anger, needless anger, the father invited him, come on in and join the party. Because it belongs to you as well, you see. It all belongs to you. What is it that we are heirs of? Well, I don't know. A man who is perhaps the heir of a great fortune, maybe he doesn't know to the exact final dollar how much he gets. He may be surprised at the massive amount when it actually does come. But he is heir of it all. And whatever it is that God has in store for his people, oh, the riches, says the psalmist, oh, the good things that thou hast in store for those who love the Lord. What a blessing and what a privilege, what an outpouring of the sheer wealth of the inheritance. God makes us his children and pronounces a verdict of acquittal in order that we will not be condemned and excluded from the provisions, the rich provisions that he has made for us. And when do we inherit this glory? When is it that we actually enter into the fullness? Well, we've already entered into it in part now. We're already the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when we die, we will know more of it, because we will then go to be with Christ, the spirits of just men made perfect. And we won't have the interposition of sin blocking our views and our affections in the glory. But then when the King comes back to reign and restores and renews all things, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and then we will know what it is that God has done and what the provision is. There's no more hunger there, no more tears and sorrows and sighs. Death is done away. It's a world in which there is life and liveliness and vivacity, and nothing that is unclean will enter in there. And that is what we are heirs of now. And the final word is we are heirs in hope of eternal life. Why does Paul mention hope? Because hope is looking forward. Abraham in Matthew chapter, in Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed, and then suddenly we find from verse 18, Abraham in hope believing against hope. Faith and hope and love are inseparable companions. Now abides faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 at verse 13. These three remain. The greatest is love. But the Christian hope is something that makes the future a pleasant and anticipated thing. We don't look forward with gloom and dread. We look forward with anticipation and eagerness. And the Apostle Paul was a man who, drawing near the end of his life, I know that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He knew where he was going to go when his life was over. He had no question that to go to be with Christ was a far better thing. And so he was living in hope. Just try to think. I know this I'm going to close because time is gone. Just try to think. Just imagine for a moment. Try to imagine what it must be like to live without Christian hope. Supposing, well, of course, those who don't believe the gospel, they don't miss it because they've never tasted that the Lord is good. So they don't, I mean, there is a sense in which you taste and you taste for yourself. And once you've tasted that the Lord is good, it spoils your appetite for everything else. But just imagine, supposing we were to be cut off from this hope and that we would have to make the best of our life and live as best we can as Christians and then maybe die. And, well, who knows what would happen. But not the hope of eternal life. So if we're to think seriously what life would be like without this hope, let us think seriously of what life is like with this hope. Because we have this hope. I'm not saying that we're to go around grinning with a perpetual grin or jumping for joy all day long, every day. But there ought to be an optimism and a buoyant joyfulness in the life of a Christian. And gloominess can come to us all, we know that. It comes to me and it comes to you, those dark nights of the soul. But the tenor of the Christian life is a life of joy and hope. And we look to a better future. And that means that we can be the bearers of hope. Because we have experienced the hope of the gospel in our own lives. So justification is a proper relationship with God. It's not something he does within us. It's what he says about us. And it is in order that he's going to give us eternal life and make us heirs of all the wealth of his fatherly generosity. And we live in that hope because it's linked to faith and it's linked to love. And you can't be a Christian without these. That's the point. Well, I have come to the end of my time. There's plenty more to say, but we better stop.